Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm chapter 1. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the honor and privilege of gathering here in order to practice worship. Our primary duty as members of Your royal family is to acquire Your knowledge that You have made available to us. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that those things we note today might serve to be both a blessing and a challenge. That the things we study today might orient us to Your plan, to Your will, and to Your system. That we might be willing to orient and adjust to these things. For it is only through application of Your Word to life that a client nation might survive, and that we as individuals might properly and efficiently serve You. Therefore, it's our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is a pleasure and a privilege for me to introduce to you and welcome to most back to St. Louis and to Grace Doctrine Church, Moses Onwabiko. And you will stand up so they can applaud. Moses is just back from Zimbabwe, where he conducted a series of evangelistic missions there. He delivered sermons all over, and my studies took me on one occasion this past week or so. I just happened to run across the writings of David Livingstone, and he wrote a book about his ventures down the Zambezi River, I believe it's pronounced, and he wrote a book about all that he observed and experienced along that route, and I got to wondering, well, where is this Zambezi River? And I turned into my atlas and found it, and it actually is a part of Victoria Falls, I believe. It's along the way, at least. I don't know how he managed that, by the way. Maybe a helicopter. Possibly he could have been valuable in New Orleans this past week. And nevertheless, I discovered where this river was, and I thought, well, that's exactly where Moses is. And then a few days later, I got an email from Debbie Hagar down in Nashville, Knoxville, actually, I guess is where she's based, with photographs. And Moses, of course, was there on the rostrum and interested me, the throngs that come to hear Moses. And they usually walk. I think Moses might give some thought to abandoning Africa for a little while and trying out South Louisiana. In fact, he could pick almost any place in this country and see if he could draw the same crowd. My dollar bill is against it, but I would love to see him try. And so we're always enthused and encouraged by the effort that he makes on the African continent, and especially encouraged by the successes of his missions there. The Holy Spirit is given this phenomenal voice to utilize in Africa, and he's been very successful there through his grace. I also would like to present to you today, before we get started with our class, one of the newest citizens of the United States of America. She was just sworn in last week, Gloria Onwabiko. So we're happy for you, and congratulations, Gloria, and welcome to St. Louis. In our studies, it's interesting to me, I prepare my studies, you get them by these emails, at least when the email is working. If you didn't get document 176, it was sent out, but many of them were kicked back. I don't know how many got through. Nevertheless, that document and the one we're presently on was done about 2 weeks ago. So I never know when what I put in notes is actually going to be taught. But I do think that those subjects we will address today have a lot to do with recovery from the most recent national catastrophe, and that is Hurricane Katrina. We have a nation in a quagmire of perversion. And that perversion is evident in so many fronts and in so many ways. And there are some things that God just doesn't put up with. And widespread perversion that infects the souls of children has to be stopped. And therefore, that is among the subjects we'll address this morning. I want to remind you of where we are. We are doing the edification complex of the soul, and we've made it to floor 5, which is true happiness. We have defined that in many, many ways through this particular area of our study. I did want to remind you that true happiness is a stable, consistent mental attitude. It is an inner resource. It does not depend on emotion, people, things, or circumstances. Your happiness is consistently there regardless of the exigencies you face. And so as an inner resource, it sustains during times of adversity and it stabilizes during times of prosperity. We're a nation that has great prosperity. Right now we are in a period of adversity. True happiness should prevail through both. And so the concept of true and complete happiness is addressed thoroughly in the Psalms under the word Esher. Complete happiness is the best way to translate that. And I'll just read Psalm 1:1. We noted several passages. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the wheel tracks of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. The scoffers are those who attack and mock the word of God, and there's far too much of that today for us to be a client nation. It's certainly fine for people to have freedom of speech, and we should not have a problem with that. In fact, people can say whatever they bloody well want to, and they can continue to say it as long as they live. But one thing everyone needs to get on their mind is that in a client nation, that kind of thing will not allow the prosperity we enjoy to continue very much longer. This is a client nation, and it requires that the free will of the people who live here respond positively to the Word of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ when it is so presented. And when enough people do that, we will be preserved. And when people deviate or who reject the gospel of Christ, we are turning ourselves from a client nation into a third world quagmire. We noted also Psalm 34:8, Psalm 44, Psalm 84:12, and Psalm 112:1. And in these particular verses, we noted the advance of the concept of happiness and how it is applied to the affairs of one's life. The result of these things, then, is a steady advance through the sophisticated spiritual life, during which one's happiness steadily increases until it maximizes at the fifth floor of the complex. And it is here that the believer's worship reaches its maximum efficiency and his reverence and reciprocity is expressed with prayers of thanksgiving toward God, summarized by the liturgical interjection that begins what are called the Hallel Psalms. It is Hallelujah, proclaim thanksgivings to God. It is evocative with an imperative, proclaim the blessings of God. So we noted a little bit on that, and we also concluded on Thursday evening that the Shulamite woman possessed within her soul the structure of an edification complex and the power of its doctrines and her mental attitude of true happiness enabled her to maintain her personal reputation while protecting the relationship God had ordained for her and her right man, the shepherd lover. We resume now at point 98, page 1838, Ecclesiastes 7:25. The Shulamite possessed true happiness while Solomon's frantic search for it left him disgruntled over the infighting of 1,000 women vying to become his favorite. It's hard enough for a man to deal with one woman. it is impossible for him to deal with two. It reminds me of the Oak Ridge boys leaving Louisiana in the broad daylight. Loving two women is like a ball and chain. How about three? Five? 100? How about 1,000? And he's going after 1,001. The man has lost his mind. And I think we should forgive him to some degree because it's obviously presented here that he's crazy. 1,000 women, and then they vie for his affections, and one of them wants to be the ultimate queen. Can you imagine walking into that harem, wherever it is and wherever these ladies are? The estrogen level must be maxed out. What if, even a king can't control this. Well, how about Ecclesiastes 7:25? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly. The word for folly is kesel, false confidence from cosmic living. People are confident that the way they're living their lives is the way to do it. Yet they're not happy. Seems to me, if you're not happy, you ought to give some thought to asking yourself the question, am I making good decisions? If I'm not, then maybe something's wrong with me. Kesel is false confidence, and from false confidence comes cosmic living. And cosmic living is folly. And the foolishness of madness, that's holelut. And holelut is the irrational thought process behind the cosmic living. If you're living in a cosmic modus operandi, that is behavior. And behavior has to be preceded by thought. So you have holelut, the thought, and that produces the kesel, the folly or behavior. And Solomon certainly is an expert on these things. He's written Ecclesiastes, as we're noting now, Song of Solomon, and of course the Proverbs, which often compares the concept of a mental attitude of the righteous with the mental attitude of the wicked. Ecclesiastes 7:26. And I discovered more bitter than death the kind of woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. Whose heart snares a net. What's the heart? Stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness is compared to snares and nets. Snares and nets are designed to capture animals. And he's saying that I've discovered more bitter than death the kind of woman whose heart, whose stream of consciousness, whose cardia plots the capturing of men through snares and nets, whose hands are chains. And all of this refers to the possessiveness of a woman seeking to become the favorite queen. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. In other words, he's trying to add doctrine with doctrine to reach a doctrinal conclusion. What I continually sought, I have not found. What I continually sought, I have not found. That human viewpoint can never discover truth. You don't have doctrine, you'll never know truth, and it's from truth that happiness is constructed in the soul. I have found only one upright, meaning righteous man among 1,000. That's a man of integrity. But I have not found a righteous woman among all of these. Behold, I have discovered only this, that God made mankind righteous. That would be in Eden. But they have sought out many devices. The devices are the evil schemes that mankind discovered that are unrighteous. We have a sinful nature. It has trends. These trends will carry us into all sorts of reversionism. 99. It is the juxtaposition of the Shulamite's righteousness in contrast with Solomon's folly and madness that establishes the plot of Solomon's Song of Songs. Solomon is mad. The Shulamite woman is righteous. And we're going to see this play out in this book. And point 100, operating from a command post that has been built into an edification complex in her soul, the Shulamite's name, or reputation as we've learned, is described by the daughters of Jerusalem as ointments poured forth. Ointments poured forth. And that has to do with the perfumes of the day. The ladies would use it in abundance in order to smell glorious. They were very expensive, and they were admired and enjoyed. And the daughters, in their propaganda missive, of course, it's all designed to lure her into the harem. Your name, your reputation, as if it were a collection of ointments poured forth. Now let's go back to the translation of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, as far as we've gone, and it reads like this. Shir ha-sharim esher shilomo. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Shulamite woman has the first speaking part in the opera. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. To which the daughters of Jerusalem respond, for your love is better than wine. And then they continue in verse 3. Because of the savor of your good ointments, that's Tov Shemim, your name, that Shem, reputation, is as ointment poured forth, the finest of perfumes. 22. Although this is offered prima facie by the virgins as a compliment, it is really intended to incite approbation lust from the Shulamite. The possession of good reputation is, from human viewpoint, considered a source of happiness, and Solomon makes this very point in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. A good name, Shem, reputation, is better than good ointment, Tov Shemim. Now, you note there that the Shulamite is being bombarded by lines from other women. There are no better propagandists in the world than a woman on a woman. Women can propagandize other women quite effectively. Now, the guys tried and they failed miserably. Unless they're complete slick-tongued rascals. But the women usually can pick up on the lines from other men. They're alert to it. But they love to have their approbation assuaged, and the other women can do it. I think you look beautiful today. Oh, that color is just right for you. That dress brings out your best assets. Listen, wow, I'll wear that again. And they're trying this on the Shulamite. And the Shulamite has doctrine. They don't know this, but their job, as the virgins have been sent forth, this is the recruiting corps of the virgins, to lure her into Solomon's harem. What they say often is accurate. She does have a wonderful reputation. It is as ointments poured forth. And they're telling the truth to her, but with ulterior motives. And the ulterior motive is designed to win them favor if they can be successful in this recruiting effort. And so you'll note here that these comments and these compliments are designed to incite her approbation lust. This kind of, and I know it's Sunday morning, but I want to make it clear. This kind of crap goes on all the time. People trying to manipulate others with compliments. If you're doing your job before the Lord, you don't need a compliment. If you've got your right man, you don't need a compliment. If you've got your right woman, you don't need a compliment. Are you right before the Lord? You don't live on compliments. Your approbation lust is suppressed. You don't need this. Now, they're nice. People are trying to be nice on many occasions. You know, I like this about you. I like that about you, your dress, your coat, or whatever. And you're to be courteous on those occasions, of course, but do not be deluded or trapped by the assuagements of those trying to titillate your approbation lust because they have an ulterior motive. That was the case here. 23. The daughters assert that a good reputation is as ointments poured forth. And Solomon states in Ecclesiastes 7:1 that a good reputation is better than a good ointment. However, 24, in Ecclesiastes, the application was from human viewpoint. You remember that Solomon is writing about his time in reversionism. He spent a long time there, and he finally recovered enough that he could have the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And under that endowment, he could write 3 books of Scripture, as well as 2 of the Psalms. And one of which is Ecclesiastes, which completely gives a retrospective and an analysis of his time in reversionism. So we can learn about reversionism by studying Ecclesiastes. Virtually everything about the book is how horrible Solomon was, why he was, and what he learned from it. So we have here the application of human viewpoint. His frantic search for happiness convinced him that it could be found by developing a good reputation with people. So you schmooze people in order to get a good reputation among them. You lie in their face, but you do it in such a way they love you for it. And you find that, look, this has been perfected by politicians. I watch television on Sunday morning as I prepare to come over here. I catch this Tim Russert guy. The people that he consistently has on that show, and it doesn't really matter who they are professional liars. If you want to see what lying with a straight face is about, watch whatever that show is. Meet the Press. Watch that show. And remember this when you do it. Everyone who is speaking is lying. Yeah, I think it's a wonderful laboratory exercise to see how politicians can spin things in order to make it look better for them because they've blown it in some way. And the song and dance that's coming out of New Orleans is unbelievable. Nobody's at fault for this except George Bush. Nobody. Not the governor. Not the senators, not the mayor, not the aldermen. None of them are responsible for any of this. It's the president that's responsible. I know how to speak Southern. They're lying in order to spin this away from them because they knew those levies were Category 3, capable for 40 years. Ecclesiastes, then, is the application. In Ecclesiastes, the application was from human viewpoint. The frantic search for happiness convinced him that it could be found by developing a good reputation with people. What's going on down there is trying to maintain a reputation with the electorate. And I don't know why there's no electorate left. 25. Since he was one of the world's wealthiest men, he was able to give large sums of money away. That's a way to make friends. Here's a question. Did the giving of large sums of money to those Solomon determined were worthy causes make his reputation any grander than the person who had no money to give but desired to do so? You can win a lot of friends by giving them money. I saw this down in Houston. I knew people down there that had more money than a Brinks truck could haul off. And they'd give it away. You didn't need, they give you money. And also say things to you with a straight face and often with a smile in order to win you over. And then once you bit that hook, then they begin to manipulate and control your life. I found that out. I broke that hook. And I can see it from a mile away ever since. And you don't fool me. Got a nice crowd here this morning. I never have cared, nor will I ever care what you do with your money. Keep it. You keep it. If the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire you to give it. And Danny Hunt's been a very good treasurer. And we never know a dime, identify a dime from anybody. Now, Danny has to know it is a law that he has to deposit the money. He just can't keep it. And Danny's been good about not keeping it. Now you're going to have to stop talking on the back row. We don't do that here. I'm sorry, but you've just been doing it and doing it and doing it, so I got to stop you. Danny has been a very good treasurer, because we never know who gives what. And as long as the money comes in, we'll stay here. And when it doesn't, that's God's telling us, you need to shut this down. Now, I'm 64. I'm less than a year from Medicare. Wow. The giving of large sums of money to those solemn and determined were worthy causes, he thought, would make his reputation grander. But the question is, would it be any grander than the person who had no money but wanted to give? 26. It is the mental attitude behind the giving that determines a person's reputation in the eyes of God. I'm telling you, Solomon gave away a lot of money. And I'm telling you, he had it to give and he never missed it. You got so much money, you don't miss it when you give it away. That's a lot of money. The widow's mite, given with true benevolence from a truly happy soul, was an act of divine good with subsequent blessings and reward. So what's the deal behind giving? Is it the money? The amount of the money? Or is it the mental attitude behind it? Which is it? Who gets the blessing and reward? Well, in the examples I've given you, Solomon did a lot of this because he had it to give. And he's going to build a reputation with this? Sure, people will be deluded by the fact he's laying some cash on them, some stuff. But what about the widow? Did not the Lord say that her mite was worth more than any the rich man could give? Why? Because of the mental attitude behind it. So Solomon is writing in Ecclesiastes, and you can see this. I told you the passages the other day. You can see through that book there that he's trying everything he can to get happy, and he can't do it. And it's because he's got the wrong mental attitude. He is in reversionism. So 27. Solomon's giving was motivated by self-aggrandizing effort to build a good reputation, but with no grace orientation. And as a result, no happiness was acquired in his soul. None. Not at that point. 28. Because a person gives away a lot of money does not make him a spiritual giant or a happy person. Grace giving is based on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as one is so motivated by grace to give. And this is found, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one according as he has determined in his stream of consciousness, so do. Not from the source of mental stress, that would be guilt or desire for approbation, or a compulsion of emotion, which would be coercion, for God keeps on loving a giver who is happy. Hilaros is the word there. We get our word hilarious from this. Now, hilarity is where you guffaw, bend over double laughing. Say you've got a good joke book or something, and you just laugh and laugh and laugh. It's hilarity. But that's not what is meant by the Greek word here, hilaros. And hilaros has to do with simply inner happiness. Inner happiness is something you can possess during the midst of a catastrophe, but you're not guffawing about it. You can be happy while crying if you have this inner happiness. Women do this a lot. Why are you crying? Oh, it's because I'm so happy. And you think, oh, okay, I got it. Then you just leave that alone. 29. Principles now from the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul regarding the Shulamite and Solomon. We're going to go through a number of principles here as a summation of what we've done, and then we will have some things to do as we approach the end of it. A revelation, let's call it. All right, point one. The daughters of Jerusalem comment on the character of the Shulamite by comparing her integrity to fine ointments poured forth. We've observed that, we've noted it, and we know what it means. Point two. The daughters do compliment her obvious integrity, but use it as a ruse to lure her into Solomon's harem. Compliment in order to lure. Don't forget that tactic. Let me ask you something. How do you know when to trust people? You don't. Devil's world, everyone has a sin nature, everybody's playing a game. It is a game everybody's playing. Because how do you know who to trust? You better not trust anybody that A, doesn't demonstrate consistently in their life that they have the integrity that has been structured in their soul by the Word of God in the construction of an edification complex. And then you should be cautious. The only person you can really trust is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always the same. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is your friend. He is your helper. He is your guard. He is your advocate. He is your intercessor. He never lets you down. Everyone else should be viewed with a jaundiced eye. The daughters therefore use compliments in order to lure the Shulamite. Three. Integrity is defined as firm adherence to a code of moral values. I'm getting this from Webster's Collegiate. Integrity is defined as firm adherence to a code of moral values. That's establishment integrity. And implies trustworthiness and incorruptibility to a degree that one is incapable of being false to a trust, a responsibility, or to a pledge. Now you apply that to the Word of God then. What is biblical integrity? All right, go to the Scriptures. What doctrines do you know? Do you have firm adherence to its code of moral values? If not, then you don't have establishment integrity. Secondly, the implication of trustworthiness and incorruptibility to a degree that one is incapable of being false to a trust, responsibility, or pledge. This takes you to Christian integrity, the mandates there for the believer. And we can see that application in that second definition. And this is something you have to answer before the Lord, not people. Are you trustworthy? Are you incorruptible to a degree that you are incapable of being false to the doctrines you know, to the responsibilities that they require, and to the pledge? And what would the pledge be? Well, the pledge is really at salvation when you believe in Christ and come into the royal family of God. And you're under mandate to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, four, the Shulamite is devoted to the shepherd lover. She has committed her soul to him and intends to submit to him as her spiritual leader in marriage. Now, there's a mental attitude. This woman has it figured out. She has identified her right man. He is a shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd in chief. He is the one who controls the flock. And as the shepherd is going to be the leader of this woman's spiritual life eventually when they have their wedding. So Jesus Christ as shepherd in chief is in charge of the spiritual life of his flock, which is the royal family, which obviously are those who have believed in him in the church age. So 5, because she has built an edification complex in her soul, she has great spiritual stability which can withstand the pressures of momentum testing. We noted the momentum test and she is under them now. The testings are before her. There's thought testing, there's people testing, there's system testing, and there is the potential of disaster testing. Disaster if she submits to this. Why disaster? We'll get into it as we move on here. But there is disaster for her soul, disaster for her body, disaster for her marriage that is yet to come, and then disaster for her entire life. But she's got the armor to defend her soul and the artillery to fire back the doctrine that she knows in order to defend it. 6. Because she is free of mental attitude sins, the Shulamite has the capacity to separate mentally from Solomon while remaining loyal to the shepherd. Separate mentally, remain loyal to the shepherd. You have to do that. You have to learn how to do this. You must remain loyal to your shepherd in chief. Therefore, there are those from whom you need to separate mentally. There are those from whom you need to separate physically. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God gives you the discernment to know this. But under no circumstances, as we noted in the doctrine, may you in any way engage in mental attitude sins, let alone verbal and overt. So 7. Because of doctrine, she is not tempted by Solomon's ploy, but recognizes it immediately for what it is and responds with doctrinal defenses. And this woman is going to be phenomenal under pressure. She will constantly speak of the shepherd lover in the face of Solomon's lines. He'll fire a line, she'll talk about her man. 8. It is her devotion and respect for the shepherd that enables her to remain focused on her future destiny with him and not be distracted by the dubious opportunity to cohabit with the king of Israel. Think about that deal. You're out running foxes out of the vineyard. The king of Israel rolls by in his fancy Dan chariot. It would be like a Bugatti. He compares his chariot with that of the pharaohs of Egypt, by the way. I mean, this is not just some wagon. This is not a flatbed. This is a very stud muffin kind of a chariot. And he's got his retinue with him. And they roll by and he sees her chasing foxes from the vineyard. And he's caught by her. He's enamored by her. And he sends in his hit team, the daughters of Jerusalem, his recruiting corps, to lure her into his harem. He has the lines. She has the doctrine. So, what happens to her? She's given an opportunity. All you've got to do is get in the chariot, darling. Get in the chariot and ride away to Jerusalem. You'll have a nice palace down there and we are going to serve you. We want to serve you. We love you. Go on. Go to Jerusalem. The king of Israel is calling. Today's progressive propaganda promotes the idea that boys and girls should become sexually active so they will be, quote, experienced lovers in marriage. Make an application here. The Shulamite could have bought this line and she could have gotten in the chariot, leaving her right man behind. Gone to Jerusalem, lived in the palace, had all of the fine things that one would have in a palace. And the line is that she would ultimately become the number one queen. That's just a line, of course. They're all battling for that job. When she can make it to queen status, she's going to have to service Solomon. So she's got the life designed for her by God in front of her. But she's going to have to defend it in her soul. She cannot in any way be overcome by this momentum testing. God is going to preserve her. What she has to do is stand fast with the doctrine she knows. She cannot be lured by this deal. And if she is, she will become a progressive. She'll say, well, I'll go down there and then I will have some premarital sex with the king of Israel. And then if I can get away, then I'll go find my shepherd lover and I'll be more experienced then. Well, you say, well, that's stupid. Well, yeah, it is stupid, but that's the line that's being taught in sex education classes across this country today. Point 10. It's a recipe for disaster. You see the disaster wherever you go. I just put it this way. There's a large percentage of people in this country don't know who the daddy is. It's a recipe for disaster. Family unit is being torn apart. Let me ask you this question. With these family units being torn apart simply by the fact people can't keep their clothes on, with the family units being torn apart, what happens to the people that are scattered when they get old? Who's going to take care of you when you're drooling? Who is it? Is the government going to do it? Put you in some kind of facility where people who don't know you or care about you come by and dob your chin? Who's going to take care of these people when they get old? They have no family. And nobody else is going to care. Except the government. That's the last person you need taking care of you. For they have it on their minds to determine at a certain point that you're no longer contributing to society and they will pull your plug. Where there is not soul rapport built on the premise of right man, right woman, then such experience will destroy the soul. Now where did I get that? Proverbs 6:32, right out of Solomon's writings. Here's Proverbs 6:32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks wisdom. Therefore no integrity, you will note. And wisdom, by the way, is the build-up of biblical truths in the soul. And you learn from experience by the application of that doctrine to life. You gain wisdom. And you can observe it or you can live it as Solomon did. Solomon lived it and he got some wisdom. He saw the doctrine was misapplied. He saw the ramifications of the misapplication and now he's writing about it. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks wisdom. Who's that? Solomon. No integrity. He that does it destroys his own soul. Nephesh is the word there. It's the word for soul. Destroys it. Now 11. Not through. In 1 Corinthians, Paul points out that premarital sex will also destroy the body. Here he addresses the Greeks of Corinth who have been introduced to sacral prostitution, as is brought out in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13 and following. Here's how it begins. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. And what's that about? Well, they would sacrifice animals over at the temple of Aphrodite. And then they would take the meat from the animals that they had sacrificed down to the meat market over to Dierbergs. And then people go in and buy meat sacrificed to idols. And therefore these people got real into this. And some people got very ascetic about it and decided that they couldn't eat anything. And some people on the other side, the lascivious, said, I can eat everything. And everything don't include meat sacrificed to idols, by the way. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for fornication, and that's porneia. Put this up for a moment. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia. But for the Lord. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, you've come into the royal family, and in the spiritual life, you have a shepherd in chief, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Him, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're under the aegis of His justice, which has both blessing as well as discipline involved. Therefore, you're going to go by house rules or you won't. House rules are noted in the Bible. There's some cans and there's some can'ts. You line up with these. You are conducting yourself accordingly under the integrity factors that are revealed under establishment and Christian integrity. And so, what's one of the things the body's not designed for? Notice this, though. This is why children need to be evangelized, so they can get the filling of the Holy Spirit at some early date and start taking in doctrine. Now, some people don't get saved till 30. Then, of course, they don't have any guidance nor the power of the Holy Spirit to withstand the urges, the passions, and desires of the sinful nature. And I'm telling you that what they do is normal. What people do is normal. And the normal is killing us. The word porneia is translated in many ways. I think it's interesting how porneia is translated into the English. All are synonyms, however, for either premarital sex or adultery, dependent upon the context. And the other translations include the following. Porneia is translated harlot, prostitute, whoremonger, and fornication. I like that for Sunday morning. Let's go back up to the verse. The body is not for fornication. The body is not for premarital sex. It's not for adultery. It's not for harlots. It's not for prostitutes, for whoremongers. It's not for fornication. And Demosthenes even used it for homosexuality. I hate to bring that up on Sunday morning, but it's not legitimate exercise. One legitimate sexual exercise. One and only one within a proper environment defined by Scripture. One man with one woman in the environment of marriage. For life. There you go. That's where it happens. Prepare for that. If you want to be happy, prepare for that. If you don't, then go ahead and be normal. Now, if you've been normal before you got saved, know this, that when you believe in Christ, all your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from west. That's the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. Don't anybody have a guilt complex and whine because I didn't know. Well, you know now. Now you know. So rebound it and let's start afresh. Well, how about my soul? I've destroyed it. Well, doctrine reconstructs that. You have to get in Bible class. If you don't get in Bible class, more than your soul's going to be destroyed. You're already a wreck. Get in doctrine. Learn the Word of God. Reorganize your life. Think above the mundane. Get away from your own emotions and lust patterns and think about the Lord. How about that? Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, Christians don't whine, so stop it. No whining. In Corinth, porneia referred to sacral worship in the temple of Aphrodite, where the temple prostitutes were referred to as harridules. That's a good word for you. We can add that to porneia, by the way. Harridule. How'd you like to be called that? Walk up to somebody and say, you're nothing but a harridule. Well, they don't know whether they've been complimented or criticized. They don't know. So you might add that to your vocabulary. If somebody ticks you off and you want to be erudite as well. Yeah. Say, Haridite. Haridule. It's a Haridule. But you can grin and look at him and say, oh, what a lovely Haridule. A lovely Haridule. I guess we better stop and have tea and crumpets. It's okay to eat here. Do we have them? Yes, we do. It is all right to eat and drink, at least what we have here. And we will come back and do some work on the Haridules.